23. We hope to consider in our sermon today the last two verses of this portion in Matthew 17, but we begin with the context that was directly before this. And just before the part we're going to read was that momentous event in the Mountain of Transfiguration where Jesus was able to be seen with something of the fullness of His glory before three of His apostles. And in verse 14 it continues, "And when they were come to the multitude, there came to Him a certain man kneeling down to Him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed, for oftentimes he falleth into the fire and off into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could we not cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry." They were very, very grieved. And thus far in the reading of God's holy and infallible, which means there are absolutely no errors in the Word. Holy and infallible Word. We return again to Matthew chapter 17. As I mentioned, we hope to consider verses 22 and 23 of this chapter, which is the second prediction of His coming suffering and death and resurrection. We saw last time the one in chapter 16, just a few verses back, and now here in verse 22 and 23 of chapter 17, we read that while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And this time, their response was, they were exceeding sorry. We saw last time the importance, it's imperative to review in our minds, why is it important that Jesus predicted His death? If He did it, we know it was essential to do it. Well, one reason, which is fundamental, is so that you and I can learn to teach us that His suffering and death was not a surprise to Him. There's a false teaching that went around for many years, and still many may believe it, that Jesus was a good teacher, that He was believing Himself to be a prophet, but lo and behold, He was quite surprised that Israel did not embrace Him, but executed Him. That's a false teaching, because way before it happened, Jesus knew full well it was not a surprise. And then secondly, concerning those very disciples, it was to prepare them. You know the shock that came upon that little flock of 12 disciples, 11 of the ones who would be shocked and full of sorrow. even knowing what was coming. Imagine if they had no idea. If Jesus had given no such preparations. Remember, we saw that through some of the parables, Christ was alluding to this. And even when we think of this transfiguration, what had happened, what was at least Peter, James, and John who were there would have also had a glimpse of such illusion. Because what was Elijah and Moses talking to Jesus about his exodus? But if it was only through these symbols and parables, it would be hard. Because it was hard even knowing what they did. But there were three major predictions, and one becoming more clear than the other. So it was to prepare their hearts. But in this preparing, this is where it connects very practically to you and to me. And anyone who would read the Gospels that could serve in this practical way, even toward their salvation in life. Because even as we read of this man who claims to be a prophet and has such teachings and does such miracles, and he knows that he will be executed at the hands of man. He knows who will do it. That was the focus of last time. The elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. And he knows also how this will begin. And this is the focus of this time, that he will be betrayed into the hands of men. And the third time will give even more details as to the what. What will happen after this betrayal? And Jesus will give a lot more words describing these elements. And if you have no faith in Christ, you're supposed to read these things and realize this man is God. He knew what was going to happen to him. I must put my faith in him. He is the only Savior and Lord. People may have premonitions of what might happen because they sense danger coming up. But that's nothing. That's not a miracle. It's just an element of intuition. And often we're wrong. But Jesus was not just having a premonition. He wasn't just thinking, you know, some things are about to happen. I sense it. No. When you think of the first case, he spoke of it as a necessity. That's how certain it was. The text says that he spoke of how that he must go unto Jerusalem. He was speaking to them, whether you like this idea or not, I want to tell you about something that must take place. This will have to, by necessity, be placed into all books of history from that day forward. And they are. Every book of history that has any kind of respectability does know that even every single such event after that one and before that one has a date placed upon it. And however the secularists try to wipe down the elements of God or Christ's birth to it, they do acknowledge that Christ is the one who marks history. His birth. And why did he come? So that he would die. And his life upon this earth from the very beginning marks everything else. Every war, every political decision that is important enough to go down in history receives a date. And whatever year it has, it's either before Christ or Anno Domini AD. And children, as you're reading in books where you do see common era before common era, that's the way that people who don't love God try to put the dates. Because they try to wipe away the thought of Christ, but it's still the same numbers. And what are these numbers referring to? To the birth of Jesus. And why was he born? He was born to die. If Jesus hadn't died and had just been born and gone into oblivion, there would be no such dating. But Christ said in the first prediction, I must die. And then in this prediction, the crucial point is the very certainty of it. He says, the Son of Man shall be betrayed. This is a prophecy. It's a promise. It has the force of something that is settled and done. It must happen. It will happen. Those are the two different focuses in these two events. And the third one will have its own focus. And we'll look at it, Lord willing, next time, the focus of the third one. And then there's also this, as we look at the movement of these events. The first prediction happened in Caesarea Philippi, which was further north than the Sea of Galilee. That's where it happened. It was the place where Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ. Then they traveled further south, and they were at the very north of the Sea of Galilee, near Capernaum, because in this very, we're talking about this very one here in chapter 17. It says that they were in Galilee. Verse 24 says, when they were come to Capernaum, Capernaum is the north of Galilee. So Jesus, when he was some days before in Caesarea Philippi, gave the prediction. He's now near Galilee. He gives a prediction. The third one has also a geographical location. And it says that it was in the coasts of Judea, which means they would have traveled further south toward Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus predicted that in the first one. It will be in Jerusalem. So they know that trouble is south, but Jesus is traveling south, and he's telling them something's coming. Here are the specifics. And the specific now, the focus is a certainty and showing how it will happen. You know, the betrayal element is the key focus of this prediction. That's why the theme is the phrase, betrayed into the hands of men. And we'll see that in this couple verses, we see three elements of the suffering of Christ. And the first one that we hope to see is a suffering element of knowing you will suffer. And we're going to meditate for a few moments in this. Now, we're considering the death of Christ in all of these Sundays. And next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we're hoping to celebrate the Lord's Supper, which focuses upon the suffering of Christ. It's imperative that you and I are reminded and refreshed in our minds about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And in these predictions, we find these elements. The first one is this element of the suffering element of simply knowing that you will suffer. Knowing that that's to come. And albeit one of the reasons of Christ's telling us about His coming suffering was to prepare His disciples, it's not that it made it easier for Jesus. The fact that He knew full well was going to happen helped Him prepare the disciples so it wouldn't be so hard for them. But His knowing full well what would happen made it all the harder for Him. And Matthew Henry puts it like this, His clear foresight of them, meaning the sufferings, was a kind of anti-passion. Like a passion before the passion, had not His love to man made all easy to Him. The reason Christ could speak and carry on His life was just out of His sheer love and grace for those for whom He's trailing that way to Calvary. But it didn't make it easier. And He wasn't sweating blood yet, but His heart was weighing heavily with the thought that when He's there in Jerusalem, He will be judged of men. He will be betrayed by His friend. He will be handed into the hands of men. Those that He created will be handling Him with the greatest ways of violence this world has ever seen. And so it was suffering. What you don't know that lies ahead has absolutely no power to make you suffer today. It's a mercy and it's a grace that God simply does not reveal the future to us about our individual lives. Imagine if you knew. Imagine if we're born into this world and when we gain conscience, we were given on a piece of paper the day you would die and the death you would die. And then you would live those many years, even 80 as it were. It would never leave your mind. The thought that that day was so certain and that kind of death so certain. And you would be left only with the mystery of how much it will hurt. Or what will be going through my mind or who will be around me to sustain me and encourage me. It would be misery. And the closest we get to this, beloved, and this is where we have to be attuned with the sympathy our hearts should have, is when people do hear from doctors an element of a date where they say, you know, by our standards and by our calculations and by experience and by what we've seen inside your body, we have to say that we cannot guarantee you longer than X amount, and comes the number to those poor souls. 2 months or even 6 months. That number brings an earthquake to the heart. And of course to those around, the wife or the children. That's the closest we know of such things. And yes, even that, we have a hope, and there's an element of sustainability, because they're not always right. I don't know if you've met doctors or you've met people who said, they gave me 6 weeks, but look, I've been living for 2 more years. They were wrong. They hadn't seen this. They hadn't considered that. All of a sudden, this medicine came into the market and the doctors offered, and look what happened. God healed. You know, really, the thing that makes us live, if you were given 6 months, would be that element of hope. But God is greater than their predictions. God can still heal. The doctor said, that's what I can say as one who knows, but yet pray. Many doctors say that. And it's really the element of hope that keeps us going. But Jesus had no such hopes. There were no such possibilities. And you notice that even in His humanity, Christ craved for them at the very thick of it all in Gethsemane. That's the whole element there of Christ pleading Father, the Father, to pass that cup. Is there a different way? That was His humanity. You and I know what that means. That would be the same thing as coming back from the doctor with that thought of 6 months, and then you have to call him back and say, look, I just read about this. Could it be that this would help? And you want to hear hopefully from the doctor, let me look into that. That was Christ's humanity with what you and I know about a God-given desire to live. But Jesus, even although in Gethsemane He pled that way, you see what He's doing in these predictions. He's speaking as God, and He knows it must happen. He knows it will happen. And that brought no solace to His humanity. It only made it harder. It's important that we consider this. Jesus, yes, was God, but He was human, and He still is. And in His humanity, He was under the full brunt of the thought that He knew full well that He would die and how His death would be. And that brought Him suffering. Like Matthew Henry says, it was an anti-suffering. It was a suffering before the suffering. When you sin, you're not fully aware of sin's evil. You do not realize the utter sinfulness of sin. You and I do not realize the depths of its depravity. You and I do not see the end that sin shall have. You realize that when we commit a sin, we're not in our minds registering. Because of this sin, if I were not forgiven, I would have to be in hell forever. How often do you think that way? And then you think, therefore, I will not commit the sin. You see, it's not very naturally that we jump into that kind of meditation. You do not see the depths of hell itself. You do not understand the pains of suffering, the wrath of God that you deserve to suffer because of sin. And that's why your substitute If you're truly a believer, you have to understand your substitute, to be a perfect substitute, had to be fully aware of everything about sin. It's utter evil and the severe punishments it deserved. And that's one way to explain why Jesus had to suffer even before He had to suffer. Jesus, who was the human who had greatest sensitive senses, He saw sin and He knew the hell it deserved. He knew the wrath it deserved. He knew the full gamut of what sin is worthy of receiving. And that's the best way to explain why Jesus had to suffer so much even before He suffered. It's this whole concept of our substitute needed to know what sin is, and He did. Now, secondly, we see the suffering of betrayal. This is the key thing of this whole prediction. It's what Jesus announces: the Son of Man shall be betrayed. He had said there that He must in Jerusalem suffer many things. That's very generic, the word suffering, but now Jesus comes to a specific. And notice this way. He's in a sense being generic who will do it. He says the hands of men, but He already said who those men would be. But now with the word betrayal, he even increases who those men would be. In that first prediction, it was the elders, which would be all those Pharisees and other men of the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the scribes. But now with the word betrayal, Jesus adds one more person to that list. Now here it could still be generic because the word betrayed is means to be handed over, to be given unto the hands of others. But in other portions of Scripture, when it's referred to Judas, he's called the betrayer. And in the Greek, it's the same word, the hander over of Christ, the one who handed Him over. And of course, the whole character of the way Judas did it was by means of betrayal. So that this word is translated oftentimes betrayal itself. You do find it in other places, a handing over, like handing over a baton. The word in itself can be neutral, it can be good or bad. But if we're speaking of a man who hands Jesus over, that cannot possibly be good. It is really the greatest sin someone can ever commit. Suffering of betrayal. Let's think of that suffering. Why the thought of being betrayed is connected so much to suffering? I believe there is no greater suffering. If you're handed over by men who come to your home and they're enemies and they take you and put you in prison, in a way, it's just to expect that. Thieves come to your home and you don't expect that they're bringing a meal. You expect that they'll take away from you and not give to you, or that he would... If they come and put you in, they kill you, you don't look at that as a betrayal. You just expect that that's the danger a thief could bring to your home. But that whole element of receiving something from someone who you absolutely would not expect hurts. And so you see here now a double pain for the heart of Christ. Because what I'm saying now, in a sense, is canceling what I said before. I said that nothing took Christ by surprise. He knew full well what was about to happen, and I said that made Him hurt the more. But yet He's having to live with this Judas as a friend, as one that He passes the bread, as one that He washes the feet, as one that He prays for, as one that He sends to pray. I'm not saying that Jesus had no expectation that Judas would be the betrayer. Because when it comes to even before it, He makes it clear that the hand of the betrayer is there. He's the one who tells Judas that which you do, do quickly. So again, it didn't catch Him by surprise. And that increases the pain because he knew it was coming. But the very fact that here was a man pretending to be a friend, and yet maybe there was a moment where Judas himself thought he was a friend, but there was that moment he stopped very clearly being the friend and being the thief of the purse and planning what price he would ask for Christ. And Jesus knew, because he's God, that hurt him. And Judas was a close friend, and that hurt him. So he was hurt by the betrayal as much as he was hurt by the thought that he knew he would be betrayed. And when you and I are betrayed, it's from that moment on that we're hurt. But not the 3 years before it happens. You understand what I'm meaning? Think in your own heart whether you've been betrayed or not. And oftentimes you might say, well, I don't really know what that is, but to a simple degree, you know those things. Think of as a parent, you give everything you want for that you know your children need, and you show love. And the moment, little children, think of that. When you despise your parents or your mother's food or your father's authority, that's a form of betrayal. And parents feel it in their heart. I'm showing love to my son, but he's disrespecting me right now. And the same thing can be in the heart of a brother, a sister. You're showing love to your brother, but then something happens and that brother is being mean to you. You feel betrayed. You know why it hurts? It's because you're betrayed. You've shown love, but he's shown hatred. But we didn't know so clearly it was coming. But Jesus did. So see, he suffered in both ends. Point one and in point two, the suffering of betrayal. Betrayal is a stab in the back by the one who was once in the heart. Betrayal is to commune with the one who's planning to kill. It is to love, but then be hated. It is to sing with one and then to sin, be sinned against by one. I believe it hurts like no other social hurt can ever hurt. You expect, like we said, hatred from enemies and even violence and criticism. And you know those who hate you will speak evil of you. It hurts still. I'm not saying it doesn't. Of course it hurts. But it's at least something you clearly expect. And Jesus, he knew very well. A lot of elements to it. I just want to read a passage in Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. It's an amazing prophecy about the betrayal of Judas. And notice that there's an element here where we see even the divinity of God as one who was, of course, in control of all of this. It says, "And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear." That's a vocabulary of haggling, of talking about what the price would be. "So they weighed for my price," that was the price weighed for Jesus, 30 pieces of silver. "And the Lord said unto me, cast it into the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." Well, you know the story that Judas went to the priests. He would have haggled about the price. They settled at 30 pieces of silver. Judas had that in his bosom. But after the remorse was too great, he goes back to where the priests are. And he throws them in the temple. The priests look at that money. It is blood money. They dare not keep it in the coffers of the temple. They use it to buy the potter's field. Jesus even knew who would keep the money in the end. The potter. He knew the price he would be sold for, which is precisely the value you would give somebody if your ox would have pierced through the slave of a neighbor. Well, you'd have to give 30 pieces of silver to that neighbor. Judas was basically saying, Jesus is as good as a slave for me. And what you have to understand for us to be sympathetic for the sufferings of Christ is this, that in the life of Christ, as he had human awareness and understood these things, there would be moments where he understood clearly, this apostle I have chosen, who will eat with me and pray with me and live with me for 3 years, will somewhere along the line plan to sell me as if I were as good as a slave. And it is he I must teach. It is he I must love. It is he I must forbear with. It is he I must be patient with, along with all the others. And in Psalm 41, verse 9, it says, yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Again, another prophecy of the betrayer. And here Jesus prophetically, he doesn't say my disciple or my apostle or some generic term that showed no kinship, or even Judas. He could have said Judas. There are Old Testament prophecies that speak precisely of names of men in the future. But he didn't say that. He said, mine own familiar friend. Jesus knew it would be one of them. And this is such an element of great humiliation. Jesus is saying, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men. How is it that he will come into the hands of men, the Son of Man? And just like in English, it rhymes, as it were, man and men. In the Greek, it does as well. And because the word in Greek for man is bigger, it has more of an impact. It's the Son of Man, anthropos, into the hands of men, anthropoi. So Jesus is saying, I who am the Son of Man, which is a term regarding His divinity and His glory and His majesty and might. He says, I will in one way be in the hands of men, plural, not just one. So it's not just Judah. And how? By betrayal. This is where Judah is, Judas. And so you see there's a sequence. We know the story. So Jesus is saying, I will be betrayed, a friend and someone who loves me and who at least had familiar relationships with me. I don't see we could ever say love. Maybe Judas had thoughts of wanting to follow Jesus. It was clear he was never saved. He never had agape love. Soon he had hatred and no love, no affections. He was the betrayer into the hands of men. And Jesus already said who these men are who will use him and who will abuse him and judge him. The elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. But there's a sense of sequence there because we know it didn't stop with those men. Those men sent Jesus. And you could also use the word betrayal. Because here Jesus is before his scribes, before his priests, before his elders. And they have a social obligation to Christ. They are His religious leaders. They should protect Christ and teach Christ about the Christ. But they betray Jesus into the hands of further men. And so we see now that other line of men, the Romans, we see Pilate, we see Herod. And these also had a social obligation to Jesus because Pilate was the governor of that quarters. Herod was the very king of the Israelites. They were supposed to, of all things, protect their citizens and care for them. So we could also say that they betrayed Christ into the hands of men. Also, remember that Pilate himself said, I see no evil in him, but here, scourge him. That's betrayal. That's a judge saying you are innocent, but I will punish you anyway. And so here's Judas betraying into the hands of many men who betrayed Jesus, into the hands of many men who betrayed Jesus, finally into the hands of those soldiers and the centurion who now are handling Jesus and placarding him upon the cross, nailing his physical body to pieces of wood. This is the hands of men upon Christ. And these soldiers, they of course are following their leaders, but we know what soldiers are. They're to bring peace and calm to a society. You're not really fulfilling your duty if you're nailing to a cross and executing the peacemaker of this whole world. The soldiers and the centurion were also betrayers of humankind in terms of humanity, what they were doing, putting the Savior upon the cross. Betrayal spelled all through the life of Jesus, the end of His life. That was great suffering. But now we saw the why of the first point, suffering even before He suffered. But why the why here? Why did Jesus have to be betrayed? Betrayal is not just a matter of fact. It's not just the way God chose for it to happen. Everything in the life of Jesus had a very clear purpose. And for Judas and the priests and Pilate and Herod and the soldiers to all have been betrayers upon the Lord Jesus Christ, what was the purpose there? One purpose must be this one. That's who you and I are. And when you and I sin, we are betrayers of our Creator. Because every day we wake up, having had sleep given us by our faithful Father. Even those who are heathen and the wicked, they have that rest, and it was from their faithful Creator. And we sit upon a table with a meal offered to us, and that's why, very rightly, we do bless God for it and thank Him. But do you stop sinning? God is being so good to you, and have you been able to stop betraying Him? You see, every sin that you and I commit is betrayal. And Christ on the cross had to feel the full brunt of what sin is. So He suffered because sin deserves suffering, and He was betrayed because that's what sin is. You can always summarize sin in many ways. We often see how sin is lack of faith. In a fundamental way, we begin there. And then we see that behind every single sin, there's an element of pride. And as we were looking at the Ten Commandments and got to the tenth, we realized that every single sin has an element of covetousness, a desire for something beyond what God's told us we can desire. But then we can put this also, that every single sin is you and I betraying our familiar friend. He sees you as a familiar friend because He gives you food, He gives you sunlight, He gives you clothing, He gives you a father and a mother, He gives you children. And beloved, isn't this something that is sad in our hearts? We can't stop sinning. We don't stop betraying our dear God and Savior. May these very thoughts cause you and I to see how needy the death of Christ was, that it would be dear to you, that you would love Him for having suffered so much for you. And that it would break your heart if you're still in your sins, because this is what's happening. If you're somebody who's unsaved, if you are without faith in Christ that saves, you know what that means? That means you are a betrayer by profession. You are an academic betrayer. That's who you are, period. You see, Christians, the only good thing about Christians is we at least ask forgiveness for betraying. And we only acknowledge that we betray. And we have a heart saying, Lord, help me to stop this horrible way of betrayal. And we look forward to the day that there will be absolutely not a single drop of betrayal. Do you acknowledge that if you're here and we're worshiping and your mind goes for a second, anything else worldly, while we're here supposed to be committed fully to God, that's betrayal. But a true believer can at least say, forgive me, Lord, and cling to the blood of Christ. But an unbeliever, that's who you are. Until you repent, until you come to the Lord saying, I haven't realized until now that sin is that evil. Lord, forgive my Judas-like heart. And may Christ be the one you go to. It's not despair. That's what Judah kept doing. He despaired. He didn't go for forgiveness. Don't do that. That's continuing betrayal. By Judas going to the tree and hanging himself, he just continued betraying Christ. He had a Savior on the cross, but he went to another tree to end his life. Despair is also sin. But as the gospel is preached, if your heart is with some kind of pricking, then fly to the Lord Jesus on the cross. There is recourse for betrayers. There's forgiveness. There's salvation. There's grace. And our third point is all about suffering because of insufficient sympathy. And our time has gone, but I will end with these thoughts concerning our third point. And the reason we have this third point, and it might seem anticlimactic, or it almost seems it's not what the text says, because here the text says, "And they were exceeding sorry," and that sounds like sympathy. And maybe you've heard enough sermons where you get the feel that I'm usually more on the side of judging the men of God in a positive light, and I believe we should do that unless Scripture is very clear that we ought not to do that. And here there is a phrase, a precious phrase, that does show sympathy, and we must speak at least a few phrases that here we don't hear a Peter who stands in the way of Christ, where Christ has to talk to him as if he were Satan. That was the last prediction. So we see some improvement. And we see that Peter is just putting his hands on his mouth, as it were, and all they're revealing are their feelings. They're sorrowful. So we should have this word about it. It's a blessing. They're maturing, they're growing. But we know the rest of the story. And we can ask the question, how powerful was this exceeding sorry, sorrowful feeling? How this means very, very grieved, but how powerful was it? Because we know that that which had been promised in Zechariah 13, that the shepherd would be smitten, and what would happen to the flock? The flock would be scattered abroad. Jesus said that would happen also, and it did. As soon as Jesus is taken, the flock scatters. And you know what that means. That was each one saying, every man protecting his own skin syndrome. Because if there had been one man, even John, who we could say stuck the closest, if there had been one man with full sympathy, where that sorrow would have gripped them with a power of devotion to the Lord Jesus, it's not so much that they would be like Peter began with the sword to kill whom he may. No. You know what it would have been? There could have been one disciple, but there wasn't even that one, not even John. But what would he have done? Have you ever thought, if one disciple had this sympathy and it became a bold and true faith full of sympathy, what would he have done? He would have marched right into that praetorium. But first, right into Caiaphas and Ananias and said, if you're doing this to him, do it to me. I am his disciple. I love him fully well. He's my head. He's my Lord. My allegiance is to him as such as you need no man to carry his cross. I will do it for him. But the reason they had to use a man who was a stranger to carry it shows that none of them were there to do it. And none of them, you hear, putting a hand where the nail would get his hand as well as Christ's. And you don't hear any of them else saying, I will not leave here until you do the same, even to me, if that's what it takes. Because the whole thing was, they were scared of that very thing. They were scared they would be judged in the same way and be dealt in the same procedure. He's my king. If they get him, they'll get me too. So let's stay far enough. And the ladies had the greatest boldness, it seems. There were many ladies surrounding there. Some it seemed afar off. Others certainly close enough to hear Jesus speaking, like Mary did. And we see John there. That's good. And we see some elements of great love to that point. But you see, we find none of them saying, I'm just as worthy to be crucified as he is if you're going to do that to my king. How worthy do you see yourself to be? Because do you realize this, that Jesus did that for for you. If Jesus had not suffered the wrath of God on the cross and suffered the pains of hell, the great abyss of the fiery lake would be for your own soul and body forever. There would be not a soul in heaven. Do you realize that? May God help us be sympathizers of the death of Christ, that are worthy sympathizers, that cling to the cross of Christ. This side of heaven, none of us will ever have 100% sympathy. But the ones who get closer to what you and I should have are those who literally give their lives for the cause of Christ. And we saw a few Lord's days ago, remember Jesus saying, those are the followers He desires. Those are His true followers. That you forsake yourself, deny yourself, and take up the cross. What that means is that you should see the cross and realize what Jesus did for me, that's what I should be willing to do if it so happens in my own life. And there are people suffering exactly this right now, whose lives are behind bars, whose death sentences are either already there on the books or about to be. Beloved, while there is no such persecution in our country, there should be such heart in our churches. And if there isn't, may God use us to bring a holy dread, that it could be you have no part with Christ, that you are not denying yourself, you have no qualms and desires to carry the cross, you could care less, He was betrayed, you will continue betraying. That's a state of lostness. And if you are lost, ultimately, that pit of lake of fire that we describe, that is fully spoken of in God's Word, will be for your soul and body, along with all others who have not repented and believed. So as we consider the death of Christ, may it be dear to you. May it give strength so that our betrayals are less and that we repent more for them. And that it just causes us to love Him and worship Him all the better. And that more souls would be added to the church by salvation to those who need it. Let us pray.